We use the word Pharisee today synonymously with the word hypocrite. Hypocrite, as you probably know, comes from a Greek word out of the theater, defining how actors would cover their faces with masks in those days. They didn't have elaborate makeup like we do today, and so one actor would often play multiple parts with different masks to carry out his roles. And this was the origin of the word hypocrite. Hypocrites, as you know, Jesus called the Pharisees that very often, communicates the idea of people who carry a mask of spirituality. And it certainly was descriptive of the Pharisees. In fact, it was descriptive of Israel's religion for all their history, and the word is descriptive even of churches and people today. They're nothing more than a mask, dressed up, attractive on the outside. You may remember Jesus talked about Israel's religion as being like whitewashed tombs or beautifully decorated graves. They would have all of the ornaments on the outside, all the flowers, all the marble, all the nice appearance, but inside, of course, underneath, we knew there is decay and death and rot. Truth is, hypocrisy really is not a very pretty sight at all, except from the outside. In fact, hypocrisy underneath is nowhere close to pleasing God. Despite all the outward religion and outward beauty, the inward pollution, the inward poison, are as corrosive to true faith as any form of atheism. We have a hard time comprehending that, I think. We have a tendency to think that a good superficial Christian is better than a bad atheist, and that's really because we rarely have a chance to look underneath. All we ever see is really the attractive outside, all the beauty that's dressed up for us. We don't often get to see the caustic and rebellious heart that is underneath all hypocrisy, the rebellion against God. Today, though, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus rips off the mask of hypocrisy in the lives of some of the disciples of the Pharisees, and he exposes for us the moral decay that has been allowed to fester underneath. Jesus unmasks this hypocrisy with the same thing that unmasks all hypocrisy, that is the clear teaching of the truth. In some ways, this is the story of Jesus' ministry. It was one level after another of exposing the moral decay behind the mask of false religion that had dominated Israel. And the response of the Pharisees was only to try to posture themselves more and more as the truly spiritual crowd. As I said, hypocrisy may be attractive on the outside, but in the face of truth, its corrupt nature cannot be concealed forever. Its love of praise for itself will be exposed. Its love of the world will be exposed. Its lack of mercy will be exposed. Its apathy towards sin will be exposed. And ultimately, its false view of God will be exposed as it is exposed to the truth. As Jesus, of course, uncovered the hidden unrighteousness in the hearts of the Pharisees, and as he uncovered it in Israel as a whole, as he drew out all of those things, he also drew out the bitterness and malice that lies in the heart of a hypocrite towards the true righteousness of God. And as we come to Luke 20, we see that the religious leadership has reached a boiling point in their anger towards him, so that they have committed themselves here to his destruction. And their methods of doing that were really no different than their methods of covering up their own falsehood and putrid spiritual life. They would do it with deception, and they would do it with a false view of God. Even their attacks, though, because it is built on these lies, give Jesus only further opportunity to expose what's in their hearts. As we come to Luke 20:19, these guys had hatched a scheme. It was a scheme that they thought was sure to bring Jesus down at this point, and at the same time, to promote their own spiritual posturing. Now, they were scheming to trap Jesus into either offending the Roman authorities and therefore being destroyed by the Roman authorities, which would allow them to escape the blame for having done it and continue to appear before the people as righteous, or on the other hand, they hoped to trap Jesus into offending the Jewish people and therefore lose their respect for him spiritually so that the Pharisees could reclaim the spiritual high ground, if you will. Either way, the goal was to destroy Jesus and to position themselves once again as the true leaders of Israel's religious life. The only thing they didn't calculate for, however, was the truth, which there was no way for them to calculate for because they didn't understand it. Once again, it's the power of the truth on the lips of Jesus that absolutely unmasks their spiritual show. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at verse 19 through 26 today. We're going to go through this, and I want you to look with me at three elements of hypocrisy that are revealed in this encounter with Jesus, between Jesus and the disciples of the Pharisees. Let me read the passage for you, beginning in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. There are three elements, I believe, that are exposed here in their hypocrisy that are instructive for us as we try to build our own discernment in this level, in this area of hypocrisy. The first one is given to us in verses 19 and 20, and it is the fear of man that motivated their actions. The fear of man. This whole event, you remember, was really played out on Wednesday of the Passion Week. Jesus and the religious leadership were engaged in a fierce debate, if you will, in the temple. It had begun as Jesus came to the temple that day. We looked at this back in the beginning part of chapter 20, to preach the gospel to the people, and immediately he was confronted by the religious leadership with a question of authority. Whose authority was he appealing to in order to be able to speak and to do these things? Jesus went on from there after silencing them in that question to tell a series of parables that were aimed at exposing their hypocrisy. We looked at one of them last week as Jesus talked about this parable of the vine growers and the gracious landlord, eventually telling the story about how this landlord's patience eventually runs out and he brings his wrath against these rebellious tenants who are on his land. And the religious leaders were told at the end of verse 19, we're told that they understood the imagery of the parable without Jesus even having to explain it to them. They understood that he spoke this parable against them. The truth of the parable, many of that Jesus had told, was very clear to them. It wasn't hidden. They understood that they were being systematically unmasked by Christ. This parable included the tenants of the land violently killing all of the servants that were sent by the landowner, which, as we said, were the prophets of God, and then eventually killing the beloved son. And so the last thing they wanted to do is, right after he told this parable, the last thing they wanted to do is to seize Jesus in front of all the people, because it would have been sort of confirming everything that he said. They would have been playing out the parable in front of the people. For these guys, whatever they did, the goal, the end goal of it, had to include capturing the popular opinion of all those who were looking on, because that is one of the things that drives hypocrites. Matthew 23:5, Jesus says this, quote, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." This is what motivated these guys. This is why they wouldn't act in the midst of the crowd to do what they were convinced in their heart was right, because what was right was not their primary motivation. What was popular and what was esteemed and what would garner the praise of all the men around them, that is what drove them. And so the fear of what people think absolutely paralyzes them from doing what they think they really ought to do. Now, what makes this so much more obvious to you and me is that, in contrast to the way that they're conducting themselves, Jesus has marched into Jerusalem. And he's done so after telling his disciples multiple times that in going to Jerusalem, he will be delivered over to death, that he will be seized by the religious leadership, that he will be rejected by all the people of Jerusalem, and that he ultimately, after being mocked and ill-treated, he ultimately will be delivered over to death. He came into the temple, you remember, on Monday, after having surveyed the scene, came back on Tuesday, and he violently drove out all of the money changers, even though he knew it would stir up the wrath of the leadership and may, in fact, turn the hearts of the people against him. He knew that going in and teaching the truth of God in their backyard, if you will, in the middle of the temple, would certainly stir up their wrath. He knew it was growing every day. And yet he continued both to speak and to do what was right for the praise of God alone. This was so opposite from the Pharisees. Everything they did was calculated to guard their image, including their scheme here. In fact, you'll notice a couple of elements. First of all, Luke tells us in verse 20, as they watched him, they sent spies. Spies. Matthew, if you were to turn over and read Matthew 21:15 through 22, and read that section, you'd realize that these spies, Matthew tells us, are actually their disciples of the Pharisees. These would have been people who had sat under the teaching of the Pharisees, and yet they had not reached the point to be ordained as a rabbi. So they wouldn't be dressed in the official garb of a rabbi. They wouldn't have the head coverings that marked someone from the sect of the Pharisees, and presumably then they wouldn't be noticed as being associates of the Pharisees. And the hope here is that people, not connecting them directly to the Pharisees, wouldn't lay blame for whatever happened on the Pharisees. As I said, all of this is calculated in order to preserve their image. Everyone would have recognized the Pharisees were setting Jesus up in a trap, and what he could have done, if this had been the Pharisees themselves, is could he done exactly what he did in verses 1 through 8, or if you want to look at just verse 8, after silencing them, he tells them, they wouldn't answer his question, they remained silent, and he tells them in verse 8, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If this had been the Pharisees coming to him on the same day, he could have just said, "Listen, if you would answer my first question, then I'll answer yours." These guys didn't want to put themselves in that kind of place of humiliation again. There's another element here to their scheme that we're not told about, that we're also told about over in Matthew. And that is the fact that as these guys came, they brought with them the Herodians. These would have been the people who supported the family and the reign of Herod. Now, this would have been highly unusual for the Pharisees to be together with the Herodians, because basically they opposed what each other stood for. The Herodians stood for the support of Roman rule in Israel. They enjoyed all the benefits that Roman civilization brought to their country. They supported the organization of the country into districts that were now overseen by the sons of Herod, the various districts of Palestine, and they supported the lifestyle and the culture that Rome introduced to Israel. Consequently, they opposed the Pharisees for their support of, opposed by the Pharisees because of their support for these Roman governors and their endorsement of what the Pharisees saw as an ungodly lifestyle. So this was highly unusual. And it begs the question, why? Why would they bring with them the Herodians? Well, it's all part of their strategy because they wanted to lure Jesus into saying something that was offensive against the Roman government. We see that at the end of verse 20. They wanted to deliver him into the rule and the authority of the governor. They wanted to find some way to indict him. They not only wanted to trick him into saying the wrong thing, but they wanted to make sure that the right people would be there to be offended when he said it. People who would be credible whenever they went to the Roman government to stand witness against him. All of this, really, is just the playing out of the way these guys lived. All of it was just hiding behind a mask. All of it was trying to manipulate reality, trying to present something that really wasn't there, trying to present this as an innocent question, trying to come in with some people who are pretending to be righteous, trying to come in and set up and manipulate all the circumstances, and doing all these things without themselves having to take the blame for it. This is the way of the hypocrite. This is part and parcel of their life, the deception that they live in. They were no doubt very accustomed to running all their affairs this way. They were experts, if you will, at masking truth and masking reality. They were experts at doing things that would protect their image in the front of people. There's a second element of hypocrisy that we see here, and that's a flattering tongue. A flattering tongue that exposes their hearts. A flattering tongue that exposes their hearts. We saw the fear of man that motivates their actions, and here in verse 21, we see their flattery. Luke tells us, first of all, that they came pretending to be righteous. That's what he says back in verse 20. This is really a description of how they hope to present their words and their question to Jesus. They come with a pretense of believing what Jesus said. They come with a pretense of loving the truth. But the reality is, if they really believed what Jesus said, they would never have come in the first place, right? And listen to what they say in verse 21. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, right off the bat, this is an outright lie. This is absolute deception. The whole reason they're coming to Jesus is because they don't believe that he teaches the truth. They reject the gospel that he preaches. They reject the truth that he speaks. They say here that Jesus teaches the way of God in truth, which is exactly the opposite of what they think in their hearts. They think he distorts the way of God. This is brazen deceit and lying. They're saying these things, mind you, standing next to a group of people who are involved with the same plot with them and know that they're lying. And yet there is no shame. And it begs the question, really, what kind of teaching, what kind of religion, we might say, would teach a man that such deceit is consistent with spiritual living? What kind of leaders would lead their disciples in this kind of path? What kind of religion could give a man this kind of conscience who would go shamelessly before others to tell a lie? And even beyond the outright lies, I want you to notice the shamelessness with which they mock godly character. They say to Jesus, "We know you are not partial to any." Literally, the phrase is, "Receive the face." It uses the word lambano, to receive. They're saying, we know that you don't receive the faith. That is, that you take no respect of the person that you're talking to. You don't look at them and evaluate them based on who they are and then decide how you're going to tailor your message, whether they're wealthy or whether they're poor, whether they're powerful, whether they're weak. You don't receive the faith. You don't show partiality. You're no respecter of wealth or position or power. You don't change your message based on who you're talking to. The hypocrisy here that these guys are involved with is absolutely amazing, isn't it? They absolutely mock the kind of godly character and praise in Jesus the kind of godly character that they themselves are currently violating. Think about that. They're praising Jesus for always speaking the truth. They're praising Jesus for doing it no matter who's listening. And while they're praising Him, they themselves are actively involved in deception and lies. If they believe Jesus would really do that, do you think they would even bother bringing the question to begin with? They really believed the things they were saying, they wouldn't be doing this at all. Here are guys who listen to this. They're praising Christ for His faithfulness, while at the same time they love falsehood. They're praising Christ, or if you want to say it this way, they're praising God for His faithfulness, while at the very time they're doing it, they love falsehood. They're practicing falsehood. They're doing it with the mental and the cognitive understanding, if you will, that they are currently involved in some of the most blatant, brazen deceit that there is. And yet their lips are full of praise for God's truth. They're exalting integrity while they're living a duplicitous life. They're lifting up praise for Christ's truthfulness while not believing any of the truth that they're speaking. The question is, how could these men face themselves every day? How could they reach this level of duplicity in their hearts and minds? How could anyone ever get to this place where religion could be so defined for them this way that is nothing but putting on a show for people, it's nothing but saying all the right things in front of people, it's nothing but praising all the right attributes while in their hearts loving and pursuing the exact opposite of it? The answer is, hypocrites do this because they believe everyone else does it. They do this. They play behind the mask because they sincerely believe everyone else is doing the same thing. They're saying these things to Jesus, but they don't really believe these things about Jesus. They know they're not true about themselves, but they assume that they're also not true about Christ. Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to show you the testimony of Paul's ministry. He was being attacked himself by some hypocrites. As a matter of fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians 11:15 to begin with, you'll see Paul describes in verse 13, he says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants should also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." He's saying, look, these guys who are attacking me, I want to tell you what they are. They're deceitful workers. And they're coming in among your midst, and they're putting on a show. They're disguising themselves with works of righteousness. They're really deceivers, though. Back over in 2 Corinthians 4, though, Paul writes about his own ministry. And this was an accusation that was brought against him that he is having to defend. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying, listen, we don't put on a mask. We don't adulterate the word of God. We don't have some duplicitous life. There is no secret, hidden life of shame with me. Where did that come from? Where did that idea come from? It came from these deceitful workers. You know what they were saying? Oh, Paul, he says all these great things. But you know what? Behind the scenes, there's a secret life. There's a secret life of sin that's really festering underneath. These guys believe that, no doubt, about Paul, because that's the way they lived. That's the way they lived. They live their life as deceitful workers. They live their life behind a mask, and the assumption is so is everyone else. Back over in Luke chapter 20. The Pharisee playing behind the mask, believing everyone else does the same. When he speaks of integrity, it's not a reality. He's convinced himself it is not possible to truly live a godly life. And so his assumption is that when everyone else speaks of truth and integrity, that they're doing the same things that he's doing. Sadly, these guys miss what the Bible clarifies over and over and over again. What David said in Psalm 51:6, that God desires truth, where? In the inward parts. God looks for truth in the inward parts. Or they miss the cry of the psalmist over in Psalm 26, verse 2. He says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and mind, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders." He missed the heart of the psalmist. He missed the heart of every godly man who stands before God and says, "God, here is my heart. Examine my heart and see if there's any sort of deceitful way with me. I don't walk with pretenders. I don't walk with a deceitful man. I don't put on a mask. Everything that you see in me is what comes from within." The whole concept that's repeated throughout the scripture, that phrase, you may recognize it, uprightness in heart. Uprightness in heart. They didn't understand the truth of Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth, right? Truth. Truth in the inward parts. The absence of duplicity, integrity, consistency between what you say you are on the outside and what you are on the inside. There are many whose spirituality, unfortunately, is all external. It's not from truth. And they suppose that everyone else is calling upon God the same way that they are. They suppose that everyone else is just as distant from God as they are. That everyone else has joined in this grand spiritual game. Some of you see it. There's no doubt in my mind that in a group this size, some of you see it. You may see it in your own home. Someone who comes to church with you as your spouse puts on a spiritual front but goes home and is a different person. Some of you who see family members, you see friends on a Sunday or at a spiritual event, some religious event, and they have on their best performance, if you will, but then you see them in some other environment and they're a totally different person. There's no consistency. There's duplicity in their life. Psalm 36, verse 1 describes the thought process of these guys. In fact, turn with me over there. Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression, it says, speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness. and deceit. I actually like the King James puts it there, smoothness. He ceased to be wise and to do good. This is his thought process. He lays in his bed and deceit begins to speak to him. And what it does is it hides from him the true discovery of his own wickedness. And it convinces him not to hate it anymore, but to embrace it, to understand it, to pretend to others that it's not there, but to secretly cherish it in his own heart. This is the thought process as it goes on in the mind of the hypocrite. And what happens is there is no fear of God. There's only the fear of man. He no longer fears what God sees in his heart. He only fears what other men can see. The psalmist says, this man flatters himself. He builds himself up. He truly believes he's the same as everybody else. As I said, the corruption and the decay in the heart of hypocrisy is nothing pleasant to look at, is it? It dresses itself up as a beautiful grave on the outside, but inside is decay and poison and corruption. And what is underneath is just as antithetical to righteousness as rank atheism. What is underneath is just as disgusting to God as those who would openly deny him. Hypocrisy only hides behind a mask of loving God, but in doing that, it poisons those who it comes around and infects them with the same view of spirituality and of God. You know, people don't really believe, I don't think anymore, that this kind of hypocrisy exists. They think this is something that was peculiar to the Pharisees. Or if you read your Old Testament and you understand it very well, you recognize that this is something God was saying over and over and over and over again, right, to Israel. He told them again and again and again, I have no delight in your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, don't bring them anymore. In fact, he says in Isaiah 1, whenever you lift up your hands in prayer, I won't even listen to you because of your hypocrisy. And we somehow categorize it in our mind, and we think that that must have been something that was particular about the Old Testament or particular about Jesus' day, or maybe they were just less refined, less civilized, less erudite than we are maybe. But somehow we've overcome all of those sort of things. Quite the contrary. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the last days will be filled, he says, with those who, quote, hold a form of godliness, but deny the power. They deny its power. In Romans 16, verse 17, he says this, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men, he says, are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. These people still exist. These people still populate religious circles. These people still look for spiritual standing. They still look for a place that will look no further than just the outward veneer of their spiritual life and will not penetrate with the clear proclamation of the truth that would expose the deficiencies that are within. They still look for a place that will tolerate their duplicity. They still want a place that they can gain some sort of spiritual high ground, some sort of prominence. They still affirm the truths that they don't believe in their heart. They still sing the songs of praise that they're actively working against in their own lives. They still praise faithfulness while they're still loving falsehood. And they seek out those whose hearts are unsuspecting and unprepared. There's a third element back over in Luke 20. Third element of hypocrisy that this encounter demonstrates. We saw the fear of man that motivates their actions and the flattery that reveal their hearts. In verses 22 and all the way down to 26, we see the love of self that defined their thinking. A love of self that defined their thinking. They come after all their flattery and ask the question in verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is the question. They're asking a question about a tax. It's actually the poll tax, like a poll or you might take to gauge people's opinion. It comes from the background of this tax was that they would pay it during the regular census times, which happened every 5 or 10 years in the Roman Empire. And they would be accountable from the time that they were aged 14 all the way to the time they were 65. They had to pay this tax for every year of their life. And so they would come together whenever there's a census called. In fact, the word Matthew uses in his account of this is the word kensos, from which we get the word census. This is the poll tax. This is a tax that was that went directly from their pocketbooks into the coffers of the Roman emperor. And the amount was exactly 1 denarius. It was paid in Roman currency. And that really is where the dilemma came in for these Jews, because it had been promoted in Israel at that time. The idea was promoted that to pay the tax to Caesar was in essence giving homage and worship to him. Particularly with this coin, because it had on it a picture of Caesar. And below the picture, there was an inscription. In Jesus' time, the coins read this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, there was a claim of divinity here for Caesar. And this is really where the question comes in. They come and ask Jesus, is it lawful? They're not talking about Roman law here. It's obvious that that's Roman law. They're talking about God's law. And they're talking particularly about the first and the second commandment. Is it lawful to do this? Because the claim was that to take this coin that had an engraved image of someone who claimed to be a god was to break particularly the second commandment, which was not to give reverence to graven images. So in essence, what they're asking Jesus is, does paying this tax with this coin violate the commandment not to have graven images? And it had become a serious debate in these days. In fact, if you read Acts 5:37, you read the story about a man named Judas of Galilee who was stirring up a revolt during the last census, not the last one, excuse me, during a census. It actually took place in 6 AD. And his rallying cry in stirring up all the Jews in rebellion, and eventually a rebellion that had to be squashed by the Roman military, but his battle cry in all this was that it was a sinful thing to pay this coin based on the second commandment. These Jews come asking Jesus this question because they thought that they could trap him. Because like most people throughout history, the Jews didn't like to pay taxes. This argument seemed to hold validity for them, if for no other reason it might lead to the fact that they don't have to pay tax anymore, and so they were at least willing to entertain it. The fallacy, though, of the Pharisees is that they came presenting to Jesus a question that they thought had an either-or proposition. And they missed the teaching throughout Scripture that God is the one who ordains all authority, all rule, all power, all governments. If they would have just read Proverbs 8, verse 15 and 16, it says this, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. What's he saying? He's saying kings, princes, nobles, basically every level of authority that is ordained by me. And the gist of those verses isn't that God has ordained them only whenever they're acting justly. The gist is he has ordained all governments, and when They happen to be, if I may use the word theologically, happen. When in God's providence, they are acting justly, it's because He has decreed them to do so. Which by implication means what? When they're not, it's because He didn't decree it. Or if they just simply would have read, for example, the last verse of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45 about the story of a man named Cyrus, a pagan ruler out of Babylon, or out of Persia actually at that point, a pagan ruler who God raised up in order to reestablish the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to reinitiate the worship of God. A man who didn't worship God was a pagan, ungodly ruler. God actually calls him in that chapter, "My servant, my servant." It isn't just the just rulers. It's all rulers. Every level of authority has been established by Him, right? Paul, of course, affirms that in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Peter affirms that in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. The apostles came to affirm this. These Pharisees, though, had promoted the idea that paying taxes to such a man as Caesar, according to Caesar's decree, was somehow standing in opposition to God's will. You know what the problem was? It wasn't that they were disturbed, really, by paying homage to Caesar. You know what the problem was? They wanted to keep their money. That's what the real issue was. The real issue is that they wanted to keep their money. We know that because Luke 16, 14 tells us they were lovers of money. And we know that also whenever we read over in Matthew 15, 5 and we see how they came up with other schemes of keeping their money, but trying to put a spiritual label on what they did, how they did it. Over in Matthew 15, 5, they taught their disciples this: "Whoever shall say to his father and mother, 'Anything of mine that you might have been helped by is Corban,'" or is given or dedicated to God now. So you have an elderly mother or father who have stopped working and need some help financially. They need some food. They need maybe a place to stay. And they come to you for help and you say, "You know what? Anything that I might have given you, I've already dedicated to God." Jesus said what they were really doing is violating the sixth commandment, which says, "Honor your father and mother." And they were doing it with a spiritual sounding reason. The real motivation was love of money. I'll never forget being in college and talking to a guy about his giving. I don't even remember how we got into the conversation, but I'll always remember him saying, well, we don't really give to the church. We don't really give to the Lord's work. I take 10% of my income and I give it back to my family because they're part of the church too. And I just want to be an extra, I think God wants this extra blessing for us each week, each month, whatever. And I was a young Christian, and I didn't know a lot, but I knew that sounded strange to me. I mean, that's sort of like taking 1 Timothy 5 that says, you know, if a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever, and then going out and buying a house that's really outside of your means, and then you can't even give to the Lord's work anymore, but justifying it by saying, well, you know, I got to provide for my own household, or I'm worse than an unbeliever. Now, what you're doing is you're taking a spiritual-sounding reason to feed your own materialism is what you're doing. And God despises that kind of hypocrisy. God despises people who act in that way. That's what these guys were doing. They wanted to hold their own money. They don't want to give up their money. And so they came up with a spiritual-sounding reason to demonstrate that. Jesus absolutely exposes. You know how He does it? Listen to how He does it. He does it with one question. Give me a denarius. Give me a denarius. Guess what? They had one, right? They brought it to Him. Give me a denarius, He says. What does that prove? It proves that they're carrying it around. It proves that these guys use this money on a daily basis. It proves that they buy things with it. It proves that they use it to pay people. In fact, I would dare say that these guys probably never complained about receiving a denarius, right? You never heard that complaint. Oh, no, 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 I couldn't violate the second commandment. You just keep the money. I'm just glad to do for you whatever I can do. You never hear that. They produce the coin, and Jesus asks them the obvious question, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They, of course, respond, Caesar's. And at this point, they're probably thinking, oh, we got him. Oh, he said Caesar's. Oh, he's about to tell us it's a graven image, right? Jesus absolutely silences them. He says, then, and the word in the Greek draws a logical connection. Then, in that case, since it has Caesar's picture on it, he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This word render, apodidomai. Apo meaning return, ditto means to give. It talks about returning back to somebody. It talks about paying back, giving in return. This literally could be translated, the things of Caesar, give back to Caesar. It implies that there's an obligation. As I said, these guys never complained about receiving a denarius, no doubt. Their complaint wasn't about all the roads and the aqueducts, all the security that the Roman army provided for them. They didn't complain about those kind of things. They didn't complain about how Rome had brought so much civilization into their country. Jesus' point here is that you have an obligation. You have a moral obligation, a spiritual obligation to pay back to the government that provides for you. This is God's ordained decree. This is the way God has established things. And those who benefit from the state are under obligation to pay dues to the state. Another way of saying this was Caesar's money. He minted it. He decided it would be used for their economy. It represented the exchange of goods and services that provided for the economy and the administration of the Roman Empire. And in a sense, then, it was Caesar's money. It was him who decreed that this would be the currency of the day. And Jesus is saying that the paying of this tax isn't only legal. It's a moral obligation. To not do it would be sinful. There's no exception clause here. He didn't say, look, because Caesar's an ungodly man, I don't think you should pay this. This money would go to support his government that would pay his soldiers that would crucify Christ in just a couple of days. Jesus knew where this money was going. And yet still there's a moral, divine obligation to pay it. By the way, look over at Luke 23, just a little sidebar for you. Luke 23:1. This is whenever they finally get Jesus before Pilate, and they say in verse 1, they brought the whole body of them together and brought Jesus before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Just part and parcel of what they do, right? They just lie. They can't get things going in the direction. They can't manipulate the situation they want. They're just outright deception. This is the way these guys live, really. Such hatred and violation of the conscience is almost incomprehensible. But it's what lies at the heart of every hypocrite. Back over in Luke 20, Jesus doesn't stop with their obligation to Caesar. He goes on to say, and to God the things that are God's. By the way, it doesn't add another verb there, you'll notice. It's the same verb. Same verb in the Greek, apodidomai. Same verb governs both of those phrases. There's not only an obligation to the government, there's an obligation to God as well. This money was not only God, the government's money, coined by the government, its currency, a government that was established by God. This money is ultimately God's, right? Because God's the one who gives everything. When your government gives you roads, God gave you that road. When your government gives you a tax rebate check, God gave you that tax rebate check. When your government gives you good schools, gives you security, gives you all those things, God gave you those things because who ordained government? God did. Everything you have comes from God. Everything you own comes from God. Every blessing you have comes from God. And Jesus is teaching this. You're obligated not only to pay back to Caesar for all the things that Caesar gives you, you're obligated to pay back to God for all the things that God gives you. These guys wanted to take the benefit that the Roman government had gave them without any sense of moral obligation to pay for it. Many, many people also want to take all the blessings of God and yet give nothing back or give very little back. No sense of gratitude, no sense of godly obligation. No urgency to give back to the Lord and to His work. And this is Jesus' message. It isn't your money. It isn't yours. It's come to you within the structure of this country, this economy. Ultimately, it's come to you from God. And you owe Him. You owe Him something in return for all that He's done for you. These guys, of course, wouldn't hear it. Verse 26, they were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people. Being amazed at His answer, they became silent. Sad, the word repent doesn't stand in that verse, right? They were able to hear a message, to understand what it was saying, and not respond. That's the definition of hypocrisy. That's the definition of hypocrisy. They will go out and they will continue to affirm the truth that they will not live. They will not live it. What a picture of hypocrisy. The picture of everything that God hates. My challenge to you this morning, we don't have an altar call here, but there's an invitation. My appeal to you this morning. You may have dressed up your outside to please all of us, and you probably have fooled most of us. But if there's no fear of God in your heart or before your eyes, if you do like Psalm 36 says, and lay in your bed, and transgression speaks to your heart and instructs you not to hate it, beware, beware. Jesus says there's a generous landowner who has granted you the privilege and blessing of working in the midst of His property. He has granted you this life to live to His glory. And if you continue to spurn that, He will come with judgment. His patience does run out. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we cannot help but search our own hearts this morning and to say with the psalmist, try us, know our hearts, see if there's any wicked way in us. Guard us and keep us from the pride and hypocrisy that allows a wretched and deplorable rebellion to fester within our hearts while we dress up the outside. Give us sincerity, Lord. Give us integrity. Give us a love of Your truth. It matches both our heart and our exterior, both our words and our actions. For their fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we will guard always the fear of God before our eyes. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.